Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Before COVID hit, I did a lot of traveling for my job. And since I try to walk every morning, regardless of where I am, I've walked a lot of miles in places I'm not familiar with. And many have been the times I've been in the middle of a walk when I had to stop and get my bearings so I could find my way back to my hotel. Sometimes we just have to stop and get our bearings, don't we? That's true if we're walking. It's also true if we're studying the Word of God. We've been walking our way through Romans chapter 1 for several months now. We've come to the last verse of the chapter, and this seems to be a good place to kind of stop and get our bearings, where have we been, and figure out where it is that we're going. Back in, I think, July, I told you that Paul had a theme verse for the book of Romans. Just curious if anybody could remember what that verse was. 116, it says, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The book of Romans is all about the gospel of Christ. Nicely done. I noticed that the response time is reduced significantly since the last time I asked you that question. So you almost be sitting on your toes, just maybe today he'll ask. I'll be ready for him today. Anyway, that's the theme of it. It's about the gospel. That's verse 16 and 17 talks about how the just shall live by faith. And then you come to verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, and Paul starts elaborating upon the gospel. It's interesting that he begins his exposition of the gospel by talking about God's anger against sin. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, at first glance, that seems like an odd place to start when you're going to talk about the gospel. But when you're going to talk about the gospel, it's the only place, really, to start. Because the gospel is God's answer to God's anger for our sins. If you're going to understand the gospel, you've got to understand sin. So from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through the middle of chapter 3, Paul's going to establish the guilt of the entire world. In chapter 1, he's established the guilt of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he will turn his attention to the Jews. In chapter 3, he will conclude the whole world is guilty before God. I got that little overview, which I really like, from another preacher. His name was Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe went to be with the Lord a few years ago, but he had a real knack for simple outlines that were easy to remember and captured the truth of what's in the text. And I'd like to give you his outline for this whole passage we've been looking at, because it's a nice summary of what we've seen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 32, and I'll read you his introduction to his explanation of it. He says, this section does not teach evolution, that man started low and climbed high. It teaches devolution. He started high and because of sin sank lower than the beast. And that's the truth. Man started in the garden in right relationship with God, and then we devolved. And what Wiersbe says is that chapter 1 outlines four stages of that devolution. And if you like alliterated outlines, this is pretty good because they all start with I. First, you have intelligence. Men have an intellectual knowledge of God. Verse 20 says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature. God has revealed himself to mankind, and we have a knowledge of God. We have an intellectual knowledge of him. But man moved from that intellectual knowledge of God to a state of ignorance. Verse 21 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They rejected the knowledge of God, and when they did, their hearts were plunged into darkness. They became fools, and they started worshiping crazy things. That's the ignorance. And it's because of this worshiping crazy things, this idolatry piece, that's why we think chapter 1 is really targeting the Gentiles. Because for all the problems that the Jews had, at the time of Paul, they weren't into idolatry. That was a strictly Gentile thing. So men had intelligence about God. They rejected that intelligence and entered into ignorance. And then they moved from ignorance to indulgence. And that would be verses 24 to verse 27. Remember, God gave them up to uncleanness, all kinds of sexual corruption, sexual sin. In verse 26, he gave them over to vile, vile affections, all kinds of perversions. And so they went into indulgence, and finally, by the time we get to where we are this morning, they've moved to impenitence. God gave them up to the reprobate mind, and then they gave themselves all kinds of sin after that. This is Paul's charge against the Gentiles. They had intelligence of God. They were willfully ignorant of that intelligence. They entered into indulgence, and they came to a place of impenitence, and God gave them up. So now we've come to the final verse of chapter 1. This is where Paul summarizes the guilt of the Gentiles. He says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." He will say three things in this summary statement about the Gentiles. They are these. One, they know God's standard. Two, they know God's punishment. And three, they ignore what they know. Let's start with that first statement. They know God's standard. The verse starts out like this. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they know God's expectations and God holds them accountable. I think most of you know that I'm not a full-time pastor. This is really a part-time job for me. I have another job that I do full-time, and it's in training. I've been in the training business now for about 24 years. It's just amazing how time flies. I've worked for three different training organizations, and all of them have provided customized training for their clients. What that means is they will evaluate your company or your team or your work group, whatever group you're with, and they will identify what are the training needs, and they will design training specifically for that. Well, in the process of customizing training, there are some basic assessment questions that are asked. One of the assessment questions is, what is it that you want your employees to be able to do that they're not doing right now? And if everybody's doing everything, there's no need for training, right? I mean, so you got to identify, why are we wanting to do training now? What is it you want them to be able to do that they're not doing right now? And then the next question that follows that up is a pretty obvious question, but it's an important question. The second question is this. Do they know how to do that task? So what do you want them to do, and do they know how to do it? Now, if the answer is no, they don't know how to do it, then the training is simply teaching them how to do it, right? But if the answer is yes, they do know how to do it, then what's the next question? Why aren't they doing it? See, this isn't rocket science. And the answer to that could be anything. And from there, their training could go in lots of different directions. Maybe it is they just don't have the resources to do their job. Maybe they just aren't motivated to do their job. But the point is, if you're going to hold them accountable, they've got to be able to know what's expected and how to do it. And I say all of that to say this. You don't hold people accountable for something unless they know what they're being held accountable for. God holds people accountable, and in order to do that, they have to have some knowledge of what his expectations are. Do people know what God's expectations are? Well, the answer is yes. Paul has repeated that numerous times throughout Romans chapter 1. Verse 19 says, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them." God showed it to them. They know what God's expectations are. Verse 25 says, "They changed the truth of God into a lie." They had God's truth, but they twisted it. They changed it around, but they knew. Verse 28 says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Much like the previous verse, they know what to do. They just don't want to hang on to it. They want to do their own thing. They know what God's expectations are. And then our text, verse 32, says, who knowing the judgment of God. The point is they know enough about God's expectations that they should seek him. Instead, they push him away and do their own thing. Any of you ever heard the name Bertrand Russell? Does that ring a bell? He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. He was an atheistic philosopher, lived in the 20th century. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Back in the 1900s. You all remember the 1900s? I start to feel like that was ancient, huh? I think he died in 72. He was 98 years old, but he defied God every chance he got. I've read his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. It's worth reading because it shows you how shallow he really was. But he made a comment that if when he died there in fact was a God and he were to stand before God, he would accuse God of providing insufficient evidence for his existence. Yeah, lots of luck, Mr. Russell. Let's see how that goes, huh? God, I didn't believe in you. You didn't give me enough evidence that you exist. You think that's going to hold water? I don't think so. God has provided plenty of evidence for his existence, but men and women turn from the evidence. They turn to their sins. They do their own thing. Our text says they know the judgment of God. I'm not sure the word judgment is the best translation for the word there. It's a legal term. It means a decree or a statute or an ordinance. Now, we know what ordinances are. Every city has ordinances. Those are the laws and the guidelines that they expect you to comply with if you live in the city. I mean, an example would be a speed limit sign that says, speed limit is 25 miles per hour unless posted otherwise. You ever seen one of those signs? Well, that's a city ordinance. It's just telling you what the expectations are in that little city. Unbelievers know the expectations of God. They know his ordinances. Now, I don't want to steal any thunder from chapter 2, but let's take a sneak peek, shall we? If you'll turn to chapter 2 of Romans in verse 14. Paul says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and the law there would be the Mosaic law, the law of God, the law of Moses was given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. So they don't have the law of Moses, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. So these having not the law are a law unto themselves. What he's saying is, while they didn't have Moses' law, they have a law in their hearts. They know right and wrong. They know what God's expectations are. There are certain things when they do them, they know they should not be doing those things. They know. See, God does not hold us accountable for things we're not aware of, but we are aware of right and wrong. And there's enough consciousness of right and wrong that no one can stand before God and say, but God, I didn't know. God has put his law in our hearts, and there's enough knowledge to know the difference between right and wrong. In this verse, Paul is summarizing his case against the Gentiles. And the first piece of his summary is that the Gentiles know God's expectations. Second thing is this: they know God's punishment. Now, before we dig into this, let's take a little test. How many of you have a bulletin? See your bulletin? Would you hold it up? How many of you do not have a bulletin? Tony, maybe you could help me pass these out. If you open your bulletin, this is in the bulletin. So just open it, look on the right side of the bulletin. It's a little test. And if you need one, raise your hand. Tony will hand it to you. I'm going to wait till everybody has one so that you know what we're talking about. But if you need a copy, please raise your hand. I think I made plenty.
Sorry, I have banana fingers.
I asked the wrong guy. I asked the guy with banana fingers to distribute things. How did I do that? And if you have a pen or pencil, that's great. Usually there's some pens or pencils in the pew in front of you. Nicely done, Tony. Banana fingers or not? Okay. Oh, we need another. If we run out, we got lots of bulletins in back. Okay, anybody else need one? All right, here's the test. Middle of the right side of the bulletin, about midway down, you see below is a list of five vices. You see where I am? What I'd like you to do is rank these 1 through 5 in order of their severity. 1 is the most serious, 5 is the least serious. So just read down the list, identify which you think is the most serious of those sins, those vices, put a 1 by it. Then find the next most serious, put a 2 by it, and the next most serious, work your way down to 5. Don't overthink it. We're not going to take a long time for this. But when you're done, look up at me or wave or something so I know you're done. Okay, I've got 3 people done. 4 people. Yep, it's okay. Now, take another look at the list. I would like you to circle the one or the ones that you think should be punishable by death. which one or which ones should be punishable by death? And again, when you're done, if you'll look up at me, let me know. All right, this is going to be curious, huh? Okay, which one did you think from that list of five vices is the most serious? No, all of them's not an option, sorry. Now, this is called forced ranking. I'm forcing you to rank them. So I heard murder. Anybody have something different than murder? What did you put?
Greed.
Greed is worse than murder. What did you put?
Arrogance.
Arrogance is worse?
Pride.
Okay, that is pride. Okay, so how many of you put murder? So we got one greed, one arrogance. Anything different? Okay. Next question is this. Which one or which ones did you think were punishable by death or should be punishable by death? And just shout it out.
Murder.
How many of you agree with that? Anybody put anything else should be punishable by death?
I kind of feel like greed leads to all the other ones below.
Okay. Well, and it does drive the heart. I won't argue with that. But what's the right answer? Well, it depends. It depends on if you're talking from a human standpoint. I mean, municipalities, governments don't execute people for greed or for arrogance, but we do execute people for murder. So from a human perspective, we have one view. And if you want to see the disparity between human perspectives, just look at the room. I mean, we're not all on the same page. We all have our different perspectives. But if you're looking at it from God's perspective, and you ask the question, which one of these should be punishable by death? Then the answer is in our verse. Verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. What are the such things? Well, it's referring back to that list of 19 vices in verses 29, 30, and 31. We looked at those in some detail last week, but that's where the five that I put in the bulletin came from. Let me just read them to you. Verse 29, they're filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness. Greed is another word for covetousness. It's simpler. That's why I put it in the bulletin. Malice. They're rife with envy. Murder. That was on your short list. Strife, deceit, hostility. They're gossips. That was on the list. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent. Arrogant, that was on the list. Boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil. Disobedient to parents, that kind of rounds out your list. Senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death. God says those who disobey their parents are worthy of death. God says those who are greedy are worthy of death. God says those who are proud are worthy of death. Another thing that's interesting here is that they know it in their hearts. See, the verse says, who knowing the judgment of God, and whatever it's worth, it's an aorist participle in the Greek, which means it's past tense. They have known these things were wrong. And they may not admit it now, and they may have so calloused their heart to sin that they don't have any consciousness of right or wrong anymore, but they have known that these things are wrong. And they have known that these things separate them from God, and they're guilty and deserving of death. They know God's punishment, but they do it anyway. Now, if you're thinking that's pretty harsh punishment for such simple things, I mean, nobody execute somebody because they defied mom or dad. I mean, we don't do that in our culture. Are we better than God? Well, let me answer that by putting everything back in perspective. Somebody remind me, what was Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden? Adam did what? He ate a fruit. I don't know what kind of fruit it was. Some say it was an apple. Some say it was a mango. It was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's a unique fruit. I don't know what it was. But let's say I put a basket of fruit on that table in front of me, and I said, you can eat any of that fruit you want, but don't touch the bananas. You eat the banana, you're going to die. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a banana. Come on. It was just a fruit. Yeah, but it's not really about the fruit, is it? It's about God said, here are the rules. You keep the rules, you live. You break the rules, you die. Adam broke the rules, didn't he? So you could argue whether a fruit is worth dying over. I don't know, but they broke God's law. All sin is disobedience, and disobedience is rebellion against God, and God judges all rebellion. In Romans 1, Paul is arguing that the Gentile world is guilty. They know God's expectations. They know the judgment that follows when they break his standard. And the third point is this, they ignore what they know. The text says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same. Now notice that word do. It's present tense in the Greek, which means continuous action in the present time period. It's just a simple statement. They just keep doing these things. They know these things are wrong. They just keep doing those things. But they not only do the same, they have pleasure in them that do them. Now, some have kind of stumbled over that statement. They have pleasure in them that do them, as if having pleasure in someone else's sin is worse than doing the sin yourself. Let me just respond to that a couple of ways. Number one, it's always a serious offense if you try to encourage someone else to sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Jesus told his disciples that whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You should think twice before you encourage someone else to do wrong. That's a serious offense. But the second thing I would say is that the ones encouraging others to sin were not innocent bystanders. The text says they not only do the same, that's bad enough, but they also have pleasure in the ones who do those things. They encourage other people, and that compounds their sin, and that makes it even worse. Let me give you probably an extreme example of what Paul is talking about, but maybe it'll make the point. I read recently that in the United States, there are thought to be about 20,000 gangs. We're not talking about Mickey Mouse Club here, okay? We're talking about violent gangs. And that in the United States, there are about 1 million people who are members of these gangs. They're spread throughout all the 50 states, through Washington, D.C., and all of the territories. And they're violent. They're hateful. They're ugly people. They do horrible things. They not only do horrible things, they take pleasure in those who do them. If you're going to join these gangs, there's often an initiation involved that is usually a violent crime. It could include theft or murder or gang rape or drive-by shootings. They not only do these things, they encourage and have pleasure in them that do. They are guilty. Paul's coming to the end of his indictment against the Gentiles. He says they're guilty. They know God's standard. They know God's judgment. And they do these things anyway. The Gentile world is guilty before God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. But the gospel is God's answer to that wrath, isn't it? See, it's so important as we go through these texts to remember Paul's theme is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But if you're going to understand the gospel, you've got to understand the issue of sin, how serious it is in the eyes of God. So serious that even disobedience to parents is worthy of death in God's eyes. You see, God loves us. God didn't want to punish us. And that's why he sent his son to die on the cross in our place. That's the gospel. But see, to appreciate the gospel, you've got to understand the sin piece. So Paul started in the right place, didn't he? That's the place to start. Christ died for you. I hope you know him today. And if you don't, today would be a good day to trust him because you're guilty. And you can't stand before God like Bertrand Russell and say, God, there wasn't enough evidence. That won't wash because in your heart you know. You need to trust Jesus Christ today. God's gospel is the only answer to God's wrath. So the message for the rest of us is, let's embrace that gospel. Let's make it known. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that even in the midst of your anger, your wrath towards sin, you loved us. You didn't compromise your standards, but you came up with a gospel that would save us from those sins. Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know Christ, would you convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment? Bring them to know Christ. Help the rest of us, Lord, that we would be true to your gospel, that we would embrace it and share it with others. To the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.